Greetings, everyone. We're going to pick back up in Daniel chapter 9 with this wonderful prayer of Daniel, by which he intends to deliver his people from all that they are going through and will go through in this intertestamental period. And of course, his prayer is heard. It's just that the answer is delayed, at least from his perspective. So we'll get into the remainder of this prayer, chapter 9. We'll get into a very brief section that the Lutheran Study Bible notes describe as one of the more difficult and controverted texts of the Old Testament. Ooh, doesn't that sound like fun? So we'll take a look at that, and we'll take a look at a couple of the possible interpretations, the traditional and the typological, or which is also the newer approach to these verses. And then we'll be plugging along again with the theme that God reigns over all the nations of the earth. They rise and fall as he sees fit. He can predict this. It's all within his hand. The angelic hosts themselves, who are over the nations, are yet under God. Whether they be good angels or bad angels. So we'll see these themes emerge as well. And we'll be able to reflect on them then, I think, and at least be challenged with the opportunity to consider that do we not live in the same world as Daniel? So might not we see the same kinds of things going on, angelic warfare, nation rising against nation, and yet we have trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens of his kingdom, and we fight for his kingdom, and we will rule and reign with him as well. Okay, so without further ado, let's open with invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so just by way of reminder, the prayer of repentance that Daniel prays is a kind of interlude. So I want to draw your attention once more to chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. There we read, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, so Darius the Mede. This is after then the Babylonians were into the Medo-Persians, the first of whom is Darius, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In this case, that's the Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books, in the scrolls, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay? So he reads this, he perceives this, it's nonetheless left somewhat mysterious to him what exactly this means or what the full unfolding of this word of God in the prophet of Jeremiah means. So at verse 3, we enter into his prayer, and we're going to spend some time there. But if you flip forward to chapter 9, verse 20, you're going to see Gabriel brings an answer. Now, that's not only an answer to the prayer that Daniel prays, but it's also an answer to what is, maybe it's overstating it to call it a riddle, but what is the answer to the riddle of this 70 years that he reads in the book of Jeremiah? Hey, so I just wanted you to get the 40,000-foot view of the structure of chapter 9, where we are and where we're going. So we left off somewhere in the midst of this prayer. It's a wonderful prayer and a wonderful template where he will praise the Lord, both proclaiming who God is, undoubtedly reminding himself and all who read this prayer who God is, and then confessing, just without caveat, that we are to blame. We have sinned and we have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and therefore we are only getting what we deserve. boy, if only we could all have this piety today. And instead of whining or grousing or seeing ourselves as perpetual victims, we would pray prayers of wonderful praise of God on the one hand, repentance for ourselves and for the people around us, and acknowledge that we're only getting what we deserve. And even that, God does not treat us all the time as our sins deserve. And then this beautiful call that God would forgive and lift the punishments. So just to kind of rehash this template, look at verse 7 of chapter 9. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. So look, there's none of the conveniences. I mean, this is just raw. You have driven them. You have punished them, but you have done so justly because we have been treacherous toward you. We have committed treachery against you. Okay, verse 8. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. So again, we're reflecting here with Daniel on the Sinaitic covenant. The Sinaitic covenant is broken through idolatry, rejecting the Lord as their only God, and going after other gods. And then it is also broken by a kind of manifest, impenitent, and also nationwide impenitent violation of his law, where the entirety of righteousness is just set aside. Usually these two things go hand in hand. The first three commandments are broken, then the last seven. So verse 11, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. So this is the remedy of every generation, of every age of man, is that we would entreat the Lord's favor, turn from our iniquities, and gain insight from him. That's the only way things will turn around. 14, therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So already there's a kind of contrast that as you pulled your people out of Egypt, so also then would you pull your people out of this captivity to Babylon, then to the Medo-Persians, then to the Greeks, then to the Romans. Yes, sir, please.
I'm reflecting on the fact that here there's acknowledgement that God's law has been broken. Mm-hmm. And in modern times, in our nation, we never would admit that.
Right.
And so I'm thinking, as times of crisis or tragedy, whether it's 9/11 or COVID or what have you, we have sort of these half-hearted prayers that say, please spare us from this adversity, but there's never a hint of repentance. So this is maybe a reflection more than a question, but it's very hard to even pray that shallow prayer with the rest of the nation. Right? I mean, I remember thinking through these things, you know, we deserve this and more. Anywhere in the mix.
Right. Right. Yeah, it really, I find myself wrestling the same when you know, your knee-jerk reaction is to pray for victims of terrible disasters and this kind of thing. That's probably a good and pious reflection. Then you just kind of realize where our nation is, and sometimes you find out where those people in particular are, or a high percentage of them, and then all of a sudden the dots kind of connect. Oh, the disaster has befallen. Not without cause. So it is. It's kind of a. You see how we're a kingdom of priests and intermediaries, but at the same time, God is doing what's just and what He knows is right, and it gets way above our pay grade really quickly, doesn't it? Yeah. And you think of all the warnings that God has given. And to some extent, bigger and bigger, or at least more and more frequent, the alarm bells are going off, but no one's answering. No one's moving. And, you know, to wrestle with this, sometimes amongst Christians, it's like, yeah, I need to repent. I have room to change some things. I have room to... you know, I know because Christians in our nation have slid into a very comfortable, very minimalistic Christianity, sort of bare. Oh, I come on Sunday. Well, I mean, once a month, 12 times a year. That's not bad, is it? I'm pretty serious about Christianity. Pretty serious about my faith. And increasingly, I mean, even a congregation like ours, that maybe if you compared us across the board, we'd be pretty darn healthy, by many metrics. But if every single one of our regular members showed up every single Sunday, we'd be talking about building a new sanctuary, like all together. Well, maybe I'll just leave it there. Yeah, it's an incredible kind of malaise. And maybe to some degree you say too, like, well, I am repentant and I wish I could do more, but what else is there to do more? And maybe there's room for some corporate expression. As we mentioned before, back on verse 3 of chapter 9, where Daniel says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." What would that look like for our community, for our church, to come together in sackcloth and ashes? What would it look like to hold, I know, heaven forbid, a service that's longer than an hour and 7 minutes? What would it look like to hold vigil? What would it look like to sort of have space to weep and mourn and pray and recover and get back after it? We are very, even at our best, I sometimes think that we are altogether a very spiritually superficial people. Even the very best of Americans, even the very best of Lutherans, I sometimes think we are all kind of deceiving ourselves if we think we're spiritual giants that have it all figured out. Because the truth is, we've lost modes of expression of some of these most basic things you find in the scriptures. So that's something I've reflected on too, just the norm of our culture. It's so weird. If I said, you know, we're going to, after the dust settled for COVID, like we're going to have a vigil service for all the ways we sinned during COVID, for all the ways we failed to trust in God. Wonder how many people would show up. You think we get 20 or 30? I don't know.
But I find it interesting. He says in verse 8, we have sinned against you. And he's putting him in it. And yet he was not the one doing any of this. But he still says we.
Yeah. Yeah. He acknowledges that he's a sinner and puts it. You know, it's common with all the prophets. It's common with all the faithful pastors. There's none who are innocent. And even where there's certainly a relative innocence on the part of Daniel. Well, I mean, we'll even read that, penned by the Holy Spirit. Daniel sees himself rightly as a member of the body of these people. So like the finger can't say, hey, ear, you're listening to the bad stuff. It's not me. Look, I can't even hear. I'm just a finger. But the whole body is one, and so the whole body confesses as one. You know, when you get on your knees in repentance, your knees don't cry out, hey, that's not fair. How did I sin? Why do I have to be squished? But rather the whole body, every member recognizes that it's participated in the corporate action of sinning. It's a much better, much more healthy way of thinking, much more realistic way of thinking. Remember, Isaiah says the same. In Isaiah 6, I am a man of unclean lips, and I belong to a people of unclean lips. And as you point out, Chris, Daniel everywhere includes himself in this, both in truth, insofar as he is a sinner, and in the larger corporate truth. You know, that's some of the beauty that's lost in the practice of individual cups and communion. That is an innovation of the late 20th century, brought to us by the Methodists along with a whole bunch of other bad stuff. But one of the things that you lose there is you lose, I'll hit the point of attack right off the bat first, that we fear germs more than we fear anything else, which is ridiculous. We fear germs more than we fear God. That's the first idolatry. But the next idolatry is that we do, in fact, fear germs when we should be fearing the sins of each other. And that might actually really be what's going on, because when you drink of the same cup as someone else, you're saying, what you've done is what I've done. What I've done is what you've done. There's a sharing. There's a oneness. Now, that's true on both sides of the coin. That's true in terms of the sin side of the coin. I bear your sins and you bear my sins. We're inseparable. We're one. That's the very theology that Paul uses of like, well, why, you know, O Corinthians, who are saying, why can't I go visit a prostitute? Because you're one with Christ, and you're going to implicate Christ in that action. We're one with each other and one with Christ, even in the side of sin and consequence of sin. Now, all that's taken away when you go, nope, here's my little cup with my little germs, with my little sins, and you stay over there. Me and you, we're different. Your sins and my sins have no connection or no impact on each other. We have no impact on each other. It's just me, my little cup, and my Jesus. That's the first side of the coin that's got everything twisted around. When we drink, it's like you're together. It's your germs are my germs. Your sickness is my sickness. Your burdens that you carry are my burdens to carry, and vice versa. And that's true with our sins. And then all the more is it true and evident and glorious on the other side of the coin. There's one Jesus, and he's not my Jesus, he's our Jesus. I don't pray my Father who is in heaven, I pray our Father who is in heaven. I don't drink from my cup with the Lord, it is his cup from which we all drink. And so to participate in that grace, that the grace for me is the grace for you, and I'm drinking the very same thing that you're drinking, and the forgiveness I receive is the forgiveness I give, and there's no distinction. Now, when you've got your little individual cup, the symbolism and the teaching and everything is all wrong. Now it's God's grace for me, and I take it, and it's me and Jesus. And does that grace literally go on to the next person? No. It stops with me. It's consumed with me. It's done. I go put it in the tray and that's that. But when the cup comes around, it's the one cup for all. So it's grace for me, the same for you, the same for you. We all share the same disease. We all carry each other's burdens. We all have the same medicine. We all receive the same cure. And that's ultimately that our burdens are cast upon the Lord. He carries our griefs and bears all our sorrows in his very body and blood. And by and through these things are we healed. Okay, so it's quite corporate. It's quite corporate. But all of this, I think, is of a cloth. And I think that's why it's come up naturally in my way of thinking here. Because the sort of bare minimalistic Christianity, the sort of, I don't know, that's not, putting ash on my forehead, that doesn't sound like something a proper American would do. Bending my knee, I bend the knee to no one. Risking, and what exactly are you risking? Risking it by drinking from a common cup? Other people have cooties. Other people have sins. You know, this whole like anesthetized and sanitized and just me and Jesus single serving, like you may as well pop the top on your own little wine glass and eat your own little cracker that's been sanitized and individually packaged. It's all of a piece. It's all of a cloth. I think what's so poignant, so refreshing, so human, so earthy and spiritual about Daniel is he recognizes that we're all one, and we're all of one piece, and we're all of one cloth. The soul is one with the body. Body and soul is one with neighbor, and neighbor together, we are all one with God. And so there's a beautiful corporateness to this prayer and to this theology. So sorry to wax on that theme a little bit, but it's part of our disease. I know there's a lot of Christian triumphalism around, like we've somehow evolved to this peak, like this is it, the church has never been better. And I look around and go, whew, is that strong delusion? The church has maybe been never been weaker, and yet that weakness is precisely evidenced in the fact that we think we're so strong. Or as St. Paul would say, if you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. Okay, any thoughts, any reflections, any pushback? That's welcome too, of course, on the corporate aspect of Daniel's prayer. Yes, please. You're welcome to make a comment. One second, we'll raise a microphone to you.
Every analogy has its flaws, but I thought from many years ago, we all breathe the same air, but then we had the mask with COVID.
Oh, yeah, the mask with COVID was another thing just like this, wasn't it? I mean, you may as well protect yourself with a chain link fence. Ridiculous isolationist. You know, and this is a practice too. I know it kind of makes me ripe for some jokes, and other pastors with me, it makes ripe for some jokes. But it might be a good time to teach on this practice. So when the common cup has gone around and everyone is finished with communion, I make a point of drinking what remains. Okay, now that opens up myself and all pastors to a bunch of jokes, but this was Luther's practice as well, not only because it's the proper way to receive the body and blood of Christ, to consume it. He says eat and drink, not, you know, eat and drink and then take the leftovers and store somewhere and get in fights about what remains and this, that, and the other thing. So eat and drink, so that's what I do. But another part of that is I put my money where my mouth is. Or maybe it's the reverse in this case, I don't know. I put my mouth where my theology is. And that is to say, not only do I rightly and according to the rubrics and according to good theology receive the body and blood of Christ first so that I'm cleansed as I bring that about to you to cleanse you all with his gifts, but then last as well, because whatever germs are there, I'm there. Whatever sins are there, I'm there. We're all one, and that's also my demonstration, and it's many pastors' demonstration. I'm not trying to shine a spotlight on myself. It's why pastors drink what's left in the chalice. It's a teaching tool to all who have eyes to see that, like, no, this theology is there. We are all one, and that's good for the good and the bad, right? So lots of our liturgical practices are like that, you know. We even have a beautiful practice where you put your money in the plate, and the plate all goes up as one offering,
right? No one's sitting there noticing, okay, you gave X and you gave Y, and what percentage is this? The offering goes up as one offering from the people unto the Lord. That's a beautiful expression of the corporateness of our offering, the corporateness of our worship. So, by the way, is our written liturgy and our written out prayers that, again, we sometimes get a hard time about from people who don't understand what's going on. It's like, well, why isn't it extemporaneous? Why isn't it from the heart? Well, you have all week long to be extemporaneous and from the heart. This is the time and place where the whole family gets together, and we should be praying the family prayers, and having it all written out means you don't have to pray with one eye open, on one hand saying, okay, well, that sounds good. I pray that. Amen to that. But on the other hand, what's he going to say next? And do I want to pray that? So that's the, if you've ever been in extemporaneous worship with extemporaneous prayer, it's like that. It's like, whoa, where did that prayer go? I need to stop praying that prayer about 30 seconds ago because it went off the rails. To have everything written and premeditated is because it is corporate and familial. It's ours, not mine, right? And not yours, per se. Individually, but ours collectively. Okay, so jumping back in then, just to, let's see. How about verse 15? It's probably pretty close. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Here too follows the template, doesn't it? What God has done and who God is and how he saves. And then your appeal is made, your confession and or appeal. With a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself. So there's the name as reputation. And that becomes a little important as we read on. As at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Here you see a text where the word righteousness and that language includes both justice and mercy. The word righteous sometimes just gets thought of as justice or sometimes thought of as just mercy. Here's a place where it's distinctively both. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. Okay, so of course the temple is destroyed, the sanctuary is desolate. Even at this time, Jerusalem's in ruins. And so he's asking him to turn his face and make his face shine upon his sanctuary. Beautiful, because in our liturgy, of course, we have the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. So there's the same language. Make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. In the blessing, may God make his face shine upon us. Daniel continues, verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. So this is kind of neat because it's make your face and now incline your ear. Next line, open your eyes and see our desolations. So God, having a face and an ear and eyes, we would assume more than one ear, and the city that is called by your name. So see our desolations and see the city that is called by your name. Now, the city that is called by your name is really the city of your reputation, your capital city, your namesake. It's not like a technical, like Jerusalem is somehow related to the name of God. That doesn't seem to be the case, but it seems to be one of reputation and identity and ownership. Daniel continues with this beautiful line, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. And this exact language works itself into the prayer life of the church, that we are unworthy of the things for which we ask, like in the Small Catechism. That's the language. We don't ask because we've earned this or merited this. We don't ask because of our righteousness, not even our repentance, or because we've cleaned it up, or because we're different, or whatever else, but rather wholly and entirely because of your great mercy, on account of your great mercy. And then just wonderful, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. So hear our prayer and forgive. It's just fantastic, exemplary prayer of repentance. Then followed up by a third, O Lord, pay attention and act. So together, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. It almost has a liturgical quality, doesn't it? Certainly a poetic quality. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, which is a kind of a beautiful prayer. It's very strange, but no doubt you've run across this in your own prayer life. It's like for your own namesake, for your own reputation's sake, so that other people may know who you truly are. That's what it is here, for your own sake. As reflected on earlier, let's see. Yeah, like in verse 16, your people have become a byword among all who are around us. So because those are the people of the Lord and the people have become a byword, the Lord's name is dragged through the mud. And so it's kind of like, restore your name for your own sake. Do this wonderful thing. Lift back up your people, your temple, your city. So that is a way to pray, and it's thoroughly biblical, and it's right. It's just very strange. It's like if God had not taught us to pray this way, I don't think we would dare to. But so how would we, like, Lord, bring your church into greater repentance for your name's sake. Drive out from us all false teaching and false practice, that your own kingdom might flourish. Those kinds of prayers. Like, what's so strange about it? Lord, but for your own self-interest, do these things, right? You've stated that you desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So for your own interest's sake, make these things happen. Okay, so there's the conclusion of the prayer. And then he is interrupted, which is wonderful, that even as he is speaking and praying, God sends Gabriel. So that's verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. This is a wonderful thing too, because again, we've talked about the corporate aspects. Here he is, confessing his sin and the sin of the people Israel. There's no reason why we can't pray this same way. Confessing the sins of those around us, especially those who call themselves Christians. And presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Isn't that delightful language? It's obviously the city set on the hill, Jerusalem. This hill, Mount Moriah, is of course also where Abraham was told by God to offer Isaac, and on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. And of course that looks forward to Christ, who will die on this very mount as the true Lamb of God and the true Son of the Father. So just beautiful. The holy hill. It's just a hill, but it's holy because the Lord has chosen it. So I just find that language delightful. The Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer. And here the ESV just doesn't help us very much. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen, here's how I would render it, and it's much better. While I was speaking in prayer, the man whom I had seen in the vision at the first, Gabriel, came to me in swift flight, etc., etc. The point being that he's not really identifying the man Gabriel as if Gabriel wasn't an angel and as if he didn't know that. The point is that in the previous vision, he saw a man and then learned that he was Gabriel. So the language here ought to reflect that reality, that what he sees is a man, but then he comes to know that this is Gabriel the angel. I know it's a subtle difference, it's a linguistic difference, but that's my job. So I care. And I think this is, I mean, you can still work around the ESV, but it is superficially misleading. It's not in any way saying Gabriel's a man. While I was speaking in prayer, the man whom I had seen in the vision at the first, and who was he? Gabriel, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Is there any evening sacrifice going on at the temple in Jerusalem? Nope, but there is for Daniel. Because he remembers the morning and evening sacrifice, even though they're not still extant, they're not going on. He acknowledges them through his own prayers, and he bases his times on those prayers, the morning and evening sacrifice. And that is the Old Testament and universal call to prayer every morning and every evening. That's why it's really obligatory on us as Christians, if we're following the template of the Scriptures, to pray every morning and evening. Okay, so then 22, we have, of course, preceding, we have Gabriel arriving, and then 22, what he does. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. So no sooner, I mean, this is just so beautiful. No sooner had Daniel even begun to pray, his words enter the ears of God. God is already sending a word out through his messenger to answer Daniel. That's the imagery here. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, that is a word from God, a message from God, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. That's so encouraging that God would hear our prayers, and before we've even properly begun, he's already sending us an answer and comfort. And in this case, that answer and comfort take on the concrete form of Gabriel. Now, this again is where we need to flash back just to where we began the class at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that the whole thing that precipitates this great prayer of repentance is that he's studying the Bible, and in the Bible, in the book of Jeremiah, he finds this 70 years, and he finds this idea that the time of Jerusalem's judgment will pass. And he wants to know more about that, of course, but he also wants to bring that about, or he wants that to happen. So thus he prays so fervently and so passionately on the basis of God's word that God would have mercy and bring about the fulfillment of what Jeremiah the prophet had written. So then God sends Gabriel, and Gabriel says to Daniel that I have come to give you insight and understanding. In fact, the moment you opened your lips to pray, God was already sending a message and had already spoken, and I'm delivering his word to you. And that takes, for you are greatly loved, and that takes us to the very last line of verse 23. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So, here is what the Study Bible editors call one of the more difficult and controverted texts in the Old Testament. And if you just look down at the study note, I'll just read a little further so we kind of get our bearings first. Of the many suggested interpretations, two are most noteworthy. They are presented together on page 1417, which conveniently is the page right next door. Notes on these verses follow the traditional messianic interpretation. Okay, so what we'll do is we will just read through verses 24 through 27 really quickly. Then we'll turn back to page 1417 and look at the traditional and typological interpretations and see what it is they mean, along with the study notes. Okay, verse 24. And this is Gabriel speaking to Daniel. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Here is a place for an interjection. Do you see the superscript 2? You might have to get out your monocle or magnifying glass. But if you drop down to the ESV study note, instead of place, it could also be a thing or a one, that is a person. So let me just read that last part of 24 again. To seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy one or a most holy person. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 70 weeks. Okay, so the word going out is one bookend, and the other bookend is the coming of the anointed one, a prince. Between the two are 7 weeks. Okay, so how many days in a week?
Seven.
So here's where you get, and if you look back up at verse 24, do you see 70 weeks and then you see another superscript 1? Okay, if you drop down there, you'll see that the ESV study note says, or sevens, because the Hebrew word for week is basically seven. So, like, if I were to say, hey, I'm going to a soccer game next week, I might say, I'm going to a soccer game next seven. And that's just seven is used. So weeks is also seven. So what happens when you have 70 weeks? You also have 70 sevens, or 70 times seven, 490. Okay? So we want to put that in our back pocket as well, as we're looking at specifically this idea of, well, what are the weeks and what is this time period of 70? So again, let's look at 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word, there's one bookend, to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there's the other bookend, there shall be 7 weeks, seven sevens. Then for 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay. End quote. I wonder if Daniel was like, well, thanks, Gabriel. that clarifies everything. Because that's presumably the end of the conversation. I mean, we don't know, but one could assume that after that, Gabriel flew off. He's not to be trifled with, as we find out in the New Testament. Wow. So what are we to make of that? Okay, let's first things first, look at the study note on 924. And we're going to work through a few of the study notes, and then we're going to look at page 1417, as I mentioned, to get two interpretations. Okay, 924 study note, 70 weeks, likely related to the 70 years of which Jeremiah spoke back in verse 2. Numbers like 7, 70, and other multiples of 7 are often symbolic. And then you can go see Matthew 18 for an example of that. The figure here is not a literal 70 weeks, referring to the restoration of the temple, because the second temple was not completed until 516 BC. Okay? So remember when the temple was destroyed? 586. And remember when the temple was built? 516. What's the difference? 70 years. Okay, so that's what this study note is pointing out to us, that the second temple was not completed until 516. And then parenthetically, they put in about 23 years after Daniel's vision. The Hebrew word for week is literally seven. 70 sevens is 490 units of time, which some regard as symbolic for about 490 years from the end of the exile to the time of Christ. Now, what I'll submit to you is, could it be both? It absolutely could be both. And there's great biblical precedent for it to be both, because there are many, many prophecies that have an immediate fulfillment, but are typologically and ultimately fulfilled in, say, the coming of Christ, or the death and resurrection of Christ, or the final coming of Christ. This is a very common way of prophecy throughout the Old Testament scriptures, that through the lens of an immediate prophecy and fulfillment, we grasp an even greater prophecy and fulfillment. Okay? So, for example, through the lens of the prophecy that the temple is going to be destroyed in 586, we also glimpse a view of what it will look like when God destroys the world on the last day. Right? So you got one lens, and from that lens you gain another. So it's like, what do you have? You have like a bifocal lens? Is this how they work? My doctor tells me I'm going to have to get these eventually. But like, you got one lens, and I understand there's different parts, right? But you look through one part and you can see up close, and you look through another part and you can see far away. Is that how it works? Okay, biblical prophecy is a lot like that, where you've got one word of God, one prophecy, and it relates to something both up close and something far away. Through that lens, you can see both, just depending on your focal point. Does that make sense as an analogy? That's the best I can do. Okay, so then, let's just plug away here and see where we get. So, again, where we left off on that right-hand column in the study Bible notes, you have the 490 years from the end of the exile into the time of Christ. So the 70 could represent the up close is 70 years from the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding. The far away is 490 years from 490 years from the destruction of the temple unto the coming of Christ. See how you get both? You get the short fulfillment and the longer fulfillment? Okay, that's a possibility. Of course, there's going to be people who say, no, it's one or the other, and they're going to fight about that, and fine, whatever, let them fight. But we can enjoy the possibility of either or both. Okay, what about the holy city? That's obviously a reference to Jerusalem. And then what about this business of finish the transgression, all the way down to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity? Okay, what are we to make of that? The people and city would continue to suffer for their sins as God had threatened. And of course, that's exactly Daniel's prayer, isn't it? That, hey, these sufferings have come upon us because of our evil, because we broke covenant with you, and you said this would happen, and sure enough, it's happened. Okay? Now, what about this language, in verse 24, of sealing, to seal both the vision and the prophet. Now, a seal is something that closes it up. Like if you seal on an envelope and you put your stamp there, your initial or whatever it is, it seals it up, it closes it up, it's kind of lock. Okay, and the vision and the prophet are locked or sealed. So what does this mean, seal both vision and prophet? The wording indicates that the prophecy of 70 weeks has to do with the future when it would be unsealed. The prophecy of Jeremiah was fulfilled literally during the 70 years of the exile. But here Gabriel uses the symbolic quality of the number to introduce another topic of prophecy. So when it's saying it's sealed, there's a sense of like not yet to happen. You'll recognize this because I've talked to you all the time about Revelation. But remember in chapters 4 and 5, you get the throne room of heaven. And the Father is on the throne, and you've got the seven spirits and the candelabra, and you've got you've got the four living creatures and all the elders and all the angels, and they're around, and all of a sudden there's great weeping and mourning, because in the hand of God on the throne is a scroll with seven seals, and there is none who is found worthy to open it. You remember this? So there's great mourning and weeping. Then, who is announced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and who appears in heaven at that moment, is the Lamb of God, who stands and yet as one having been slain. What does that mean? He isn't in heaven and then he appears in heaven. What's just happened? He's ascended into heaven. There he is. And great rejoicing and praise breaks out because worthy is the Lamb. Well, what is he worthy to do? He's worthy to start opening the seven seals. And when those seals are opened, the scroll unfolds and the word of God contained therein begins to happen. Okay? So these are locked up as if to say that the fulfillment of this is locked until these seals are opened and then the word of God becomes true. Okay, so that's just trying to tie together these ideas for you of what it means that, and albeit it's strange, I mean, that the prophet would be sealed too is kind of strange. In Revelation, sometimes John is told, seal up these things. So maybe that's the sense here too. But the vision and the prophet are sealed, and that tells us that there's more than meets the eye. Because the scroll has already been opened, so to speak, that in 70 years of exile, the temple will be rebuilt. But this 77s, this 490, is locked and sealed. What does it indicate? Okay, that's why the study note says, here Gabriel uses the symbolic quality of the number to introduce another topic of prophecy. Okay, what is that? Let's read on. The idea of 70 weeks may also connect with the Old Testament theme of the Sabbath rest for the land during the exile. Okay, fine. But what about the language in the end of verse 24? To anoint a most holy place, or do you remember what we said? A most holy one. Ah, now take a look at the study note. This translation... the most holy place, that is, implies rededication of the temple, which that's true enough, okay? However, the Hebrew literally says to anoint a holy of holies or to anoint a most holy one, which could refer to a person such as the Messiah. Okay, and then here, Hippolytus, a church father, says, the most holy is none else but the Son of God alone. So this is how it works both ways, because what is the true temple? It's Jesus. When he's standing outside of the rebuilt temple and everyone's ogling and marveling at the great stones and architecture, he says, this is nothing, and the day is coming when this will be cast down, not one stone upon another. And in that context, he also tells us that his body is that true temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And he's talking about his body. So his body is the ultimate temple. So either way you read this, as the anointing of the holiest of holies, as the rededication of the temple, as the coming of the Messiah, in Jesus it's all yes, and it's all fulfilled. Okay? So that's the ultimate way of this vision. And the ultimate unfolding, which is also why Gabriel is speaking in maths here, why Gabriel is speaking in all kinds of poetic symbols and signs, and what does this mean? Because he's talking about something that is yet to be unsealed, yet to be completely revealed in its fullness. Now, do you know why it's sealed, and why it's mysterious, and why Gabriel won't speak clearly? St. Paul teaches us this, at least one occurrence of this is in Corinthians, where if the rulers of this world had known who the Messiah was and what God's plan was, they never would have crucified him. They never would have crucified the Lord of glory. But these things were hidden from them, remaining sealed, obscured until the deed was done. Then the seals are open, and Satan learns that in the very act of putting Christ to death and defeating him, he himself was defeated, and he himself would be cast into everlasting death, and all the principalities and powers of darkness with him who conspired to kill the Christ were in the very act of killing him, killing and defeating themselves. It was the only way they could ever lose power is if they crucified the Son so that he could take away sin and by dying destroy death and undo their entire kingdom. This is the brilliance and genius of God. This is the trap that was sprung, of which St. Paul speaks again in Corinthians but elsewhere also. And that is ultimately the reason why these things are sealed up until the time of the New Testament, and they remain enigmatic and mysterious. And then it's revealed, and we can start to see in retrospect what it was they were saying and how that was fulfilled. So far, so good? Okay, so that actually is fine, because we're at a good place to stop, and we probably have as decent of an understanding as we're going to get here. Next week, we'll look at the traditional messianic. So we'll get down to like, okay, well, how would this really work, these 70s? And Gabriel talks about them in divisions of 7 and 62 and 1. So how do we think about those things? We'll approach that question next week with the traditional messianic interpretation, and then a later counterpart, which, I mean, if nothing else, it doesn't destroy anything good, the typological messianic interpretation. Until then, the Lord be with you.